This morning's scripture is from Matthew 21, verses 12 through 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you.
And thank you so much for your word, which we just got to hear read.
Father, our goal this morning is to understand that word. Because, Lord, we believe it, and we believe that by understanding it, you will transform our hearts to know you and to love you better. So, Father, please be in this time. Show us the truth of your word. May your word go forth and not my words. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So this morning, we're going to be talking about holiness. And I'd like to show you a picture because my wife and I saved up last year and we went on a big trip. And we went to Europe and we got to see some of the most beautiful church buildings that I've ever seen. And I could have shown you all these architectural photos and things like that, but this was our favorite at the end of the trip. It was early in the morning, the sun was streaming through the stained glass, and it just lit up the paintings that were already on the wall, so it was like the beauty of the stained glass and the beauty of the artwork. We just stared at it for probably like 10 minutes. And what I wasn't expecting with all of these beautiful church buildings was the gift shop. Has anyone done this? It was so weird. I didn't see this coming. There were gift shops. Like every time with the most cheesy stuff I've ever seen. Like little buttons of Mary and little magnets that you could stick onto your fridge. And it felt wrong. It's like, do you see this beauty? And you're trying to get me to pay $6 for this magnet made in China? Like, what is going on? And that has some parallels with the passage that was just read this morning. We're going to be talking about what a place that is holy is. Because holiness is real, and we need to understand it. So some context for our message today. We are picking up in the Gospel of Matthew. It is one of four books in the New Testament that all tell the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news of Jesus. And we are 21 chapters in out of 28. So we're pretty close to the end, right? We're not there yet, but we're getting pretty far in. And the 21st chapter is actually a big deal, because it's a pivot in terms of what's going on in the book of Matthew. Up until chapter 21, Jesus has been traveling around, preaching from town to town, and doing miracles, but now he's entered Jerusalem. And that's a big deal, because that essentially starts a countdown for when Jesus will go to the cross. So we have entered into the final phase of Jesus' ministry. And last week, Steve preached a wonderful sermon about how Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he entered Jerusalem like a king, but he didn't enter Jerusalem like a king that we would expect. Jesus fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. He rode a donkey instead of a great stallion. He was dressed very humbly instead of wearing the opulent robes of a king. And the crowd that greeted him wasn't a bunch of famous people. It was just the common people of the day. And it was such a bizarre scene that people went, "Who is this guy?" That was the end of the last chapter. And people were like, "I think he's a prophet." So that's the question for today, is this mighty prophet, this mighty king, walks into Jerusalem, and what's the first thing he's going to do? He goes to the temple, which makes perfect sense to me, because when I come in from out of town, the first thing I do is also go to my father's house. And Jesus isn't happy about what he finds. So let's read the first couple verses again, and let's zoom in on exactly what Jesus does and why he does it. So Matthew 21, 12, and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So that's the first thing that this prophet king does. He enters Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is go to the temple and drive out a bunch of merchants. Kind of weird, right? So in order to understand what's going on here and why this is a big deal, we need to understand two things. The temple and holiness. The temple and holiness. So let's start with the temple. Thankfully, we have a long history in the Old Testament that explains why the temple is what it is. So here's a couple of the verses that make it most clear to me. Exodus 25:8. "And let them make me, me as God, a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Ezekiel 37, "And I," again that's God, "will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people." In 1 Kings 8, "I have indeed," that's Solomon speaking, "I have indeed built you a house, a place for you to dwell in forever," right? So we see that word repeated three times. The temple is the place that is all about God, and the temple is where God dwells. The temple is where God dwells. What does that mean? Like, what does it mean for God to dwell with us? Because God's everywhere, right? So if God's everywhere, why would he be in a certain place? Does that mean he lives in a house? No. Yes, he is everywhere, but he is more somewheres than he is everywhere sometimes. Yeah, I know, that's hard to understand. God manifests, it is more thick in certain places, and wherever God shows up like that, whatever that means, we call that holy. So here's a quick definition for holiness. Holy means set apart for God's purpose, pure. Set apart for God's purpose, pure. And whenever, just like when I was in that old church building, whenever we see something holy, it demands a response from us. And something happened to me that really helps me understand that. So I went through a military basic training program. And in that basic training program, one of my buddies who went through it with me is here, they make you do something called Superman drills. And, you know, Superman would go into the phone booth and he would change really fast for everyone over the age of 20, I guess. And so Superman drills are you have to learn how to put on your military uniforms, right? And you have to wear them in a certain way, right? Things have to be tucked in certain spots. And so what they do is for hours, like literally hours, they time you, they make you sprint to your room, you have to put on a uniform, you sprint back out, and then you're just standing there at attention, just sweating, waiting to get told the next uniform. And while we were doing that, I finished pretty quick and I'm feeling good about myself, and there I am standing there at attention, little 19-year-old trying to be good at this, and instead of inspecting us, our commanding officers inspected our rooms. And we're all just like sweating more. We're just like, this isn't going to go well. And there is a type of yelling in the military. And that yelling is, I am adding stress to your life, so I'm just going to yell at you. And you know they're not mad, right? Like, you know they're training. That's what happened. They're teaching you how to be comfortable under pressure. But there's another type of yelling, and I don't know how to explain this, but there's another type of yelling that is rage. Like, genuine, I am mad at you. And our commanding officer runs out of one guy's room, and he's holding the outer layer of a camouflage uniform called a blouse, fun fact. So yeah, you can, anytime you see one of us in our camouflage, you can tell us we have a nice blouse. But he's holding a blouse above his head, and he's screaming. And he's screaming, "Who do you think you are? Do you know how many people have died in this? I just found it crumpled up on the floor of one of your closets. Do you have no respect? You're not even in the military yet. You're a bunch of basics. You think you're better than everyone. It wasn't even mine. I felt terrible. I felt horror. I felt shame in that moment, because what he was saying was there is something set apart about this clothing. All it is clothing, but there's something set apart. So for our purposes today, it's kind of like holiness. So go with me on a thought experiment here, okay? Look at the screen. Let's say this is the blouse. How would you quantify how holy it is? I don't know. It's not holy like God is holy, but let's just say it's holy level one, okay? Would it be worse if I crumpled up and threw to the floor all of the uniforms in the U.S. military? Yes, it would be worse, because some things are more holy than other things. There is a scale here. So if I had two blouses and I crumpled both of them up, holy level two. So some things are more holy. And then the next question is, so how holy is God? If a shirt can be level two holy, what about the guy who crafted the human soul and spoke words and creation occurred? What about the guy who spins the earth right now and who spoke time into being? How do you quantify that? So that's why us Christians, we go on and on and we say he deserves all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise. We're speaking mathematically. We mean literally, he deserves all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the praise, because he is infinitely holy. There is no way we can quantify his holiness. And if there's no way we can quantify his holiness, there's no way that we can understand how much honor we have to give him. The only logical conclusion is to give him every ounce of our life. God's presence deserves infinite honor because he's holy. And his temple, in the passage we're reading today, wasn't being honored. And it has a wild history. You could say the first part of the temple was the Garden of Eden. God created everything, and it was perfect, and God walked around. There were no walls, but we fell, we sinned, we were banished from that garden. So he gave us a physical structure. And he said, in this structure, I will dwell with you. And that temple had a crazy history. But something that's good to know for today is that the temple we read about in the Bible is a little bit different than the temple that appears in this passage. I should say the temple in the Old Testament looked a little bit different than this temple. And we know that because there was this historian, he was about 40 years younger than Jesus, his name was Josephus, and he wrote down the new measurements of the new temple. So if you'll put that on the screen, the easiest way to say it is it went from 45 feet high to 150. And that happened right before Jesus was born. The king before Jesus made that happen. Yeah, his name was Herod. And he decided that he wanted to make it a landmark. And boy, did he. You can see just how much he expanded it. He added those steps. He added tons of stuff. And if you go to the next slide, it's probably really hard to see where you're sitting, but this is a model of what that temple would have looked like. And there's a wall. I don't know if you can see it, little dashed lines. And that wall separated where the Jews could go and where the not-Jewish people could go. And they've actually found placards that they hung up on this wall. So if you go to the next slide, really cool. In Greek, this says, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." Wow. I'm not telling you this just for trivia.
I'm telling you this because we're talking about real history. This isn't story time. This is real history that actually happened. And placards like that show us that the Jewish people acted like they took the holiness of the temple really seriously. They literally said, "We will kill you if you cross the line that you can't cross." So let's read this first verse again. Let's read Matthew 21:12 and see what Jesus does. Because now we're starting to get the context for why Jesus does what he does. Matthew 21:12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Anyone really confused about the pigeon thing? So what's going on here? As the temple had gotten so big and so impressive that it had become a tourist attraction, and some of the things that you could offer sacrifices at the temple, were pigeons. John also tells us, in the book of John, also tells us that there were sheep and there were oxen there as well. So there's people selling pigeons, there's people selling sheep, there's people selling oxen, and there's money changers because people are coming from all over the place and they need the right currency in order to buy one of these animals in order to sacrifice. So, let's put our imagination hats on and let's try to think about what this would have looked like and sounded like and felt like. It's starting to look like a Middle Eastern bazaar, like a marketplace, right? Like, think about the sound. You've got the oxen mooing. There's sheep bleeding everywhere. Pigeons are cooing. There's money changers haggling because that's all they do. One guy's mad about the exchange rate, so he's cussing. And then we haven't even talked about the smells because I don't know if you know this, bulls usually aren't potty trained, which means there are bulls defecating on temple grounds. There's cursing, yelling, mooing, bleeding, cooing, pooping, reeking, and stinking when there should have been silence. When the only sound in the air should have been whispered prayers of sinners hungry for help. If the only smells should have been the smells of people who had washed themselves and their clothing in order to enter the temple rightly. But little compromise paved the way for big ones. Little compromise paved the way for big compromise. Because you can imagine how they got there. "Hey man, have you noticed that when people come to the temple, they all have to like scatter to find the pigeons? Like we have people hunting pigeons down on Market Square. We can't have that. So what if we just bring someone who like sells pigeons? That would be great. And then people who offer sacrifices, they could just buy one right at the temple. That would be so convenient." And the other guy goes, "That's a great idea. Man, what about the sheep and oxen? Yeah. Oh, people are going to need the right currency. Sure, bring them too." And step by step by step, the temple turned from a place of worship into a marketplace. Little compromises paved the way for big compromises. But the temple was supposed to be holy. And holiness is a really big deal in the Bible. The death penalty was almost always prescribed for violating something holy. In the Garden of Eden, where God's presence dwelt, he said there is one penalty if you transgress the one law that he gave us, and it was death. Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke to the people in what sounded like a trumpet and thunder. It terrified everyone, and he said, "Don't even touch the mountain, because I'm here, it's holy, and if you touch it, death." Israel are God's holy people. They're the chosen people of God. And when a nation that shouldn't have messed with Israel, they got the punishment of death. The Ark of the Covenant, it was supposed to represent God's holy presence with his people. A guy just reached out his hand to grab it at one point. What happened? Death. The Sabbath, the holy day, that's what it was called. And Exodus tells us because it's a holy day, anyone who violates it, guess what the punishment was? Death. And of course, we got to talk about the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, not the outer courts like we're talking about today, the central part of the temple, literally called the Holy of Holies. Only one guy could go in there, and only one time a year, and they would tie a rope around it, because what might happen if he went in there wrong? Death. The church.
what do these money changers and pigeon sellers deserve? What do we expect Jesus to do? See how knowing that context changes that whole story? Like, for me, I don't know about you, for me, I read that story for the first time, and there's a part of me going, a little much, Lord. We could have asked. He could have requested that everyone, he could have exerted his authority. He's being mean. He's not giving these people what they deserve. So it turns out, the most cited example of Jesus' anger in all of the Gospels turns out to be an example of his profound mercy. So we've learned a lot about the holiness of the temple, but now we need to learn about the holiness of the king entering into the temple, because I don't know if you know this, this isn't the first time this temple has had to be cleansed. So let's look at three examples from the Old Testament, and we're just going to read them. The first is a king named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's father was not a good king. And this is what 2 Chronicles 29:5 says. And said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place." And Nehemiah, who was the governor of Judah, he sets everything right, he leaves, and he comes back a number of years later, and he finds a not Jewish enemy living on the temple grounds. He had a room set up on the temple grounds. So this is what Nehemiah 13:8 says. "And I was very angry." Yeah. "And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber." And here's my favorite. Young King Josiah also had a terrible father who did not honor the temple and brought a ton of stuff he shouldn't have into the temple. Let's read 2 Kings 23. And I've highlighted the birds because they're so cool. "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, the Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to the dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people." We're not done. 2 Kings 23, 7 through 8. "And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places." That's cool. That's hardcore. He wasn't playing games, because the holiness of the temple is sacred. The holiness of the temple is sacred. So when we see Jesus walking in and getting upset, he's doing what a good king does. He walks into Jerusalem like a king and immediately begins fulfilling his duties. So we have a holy king and a holy temple. A holy king and a holy temple. But God himself has actually done something like this before. I'm not talking about the kings, I'm talking about God himself. Can anyone think of a time where God had to cleanse his holy place of filth? The Garden of Eden. He gave one rule to his people, and we decided that we didn't want to obey that rule, and we transgressed, and we were removed from the holy presence of God. So when we read this story, we're not Jesus. We're not the bystanders watching this happen. We're not the apostles. Guys, we're the money changers. We're the pigeon sellers. We are the filth that needs to be removed from the temple. And that should break our hearts because of how good God is and how much he deserves. And in the moment that it breaks us, the word of God speaks hope. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still the filth, God sacrificed his son for us. And not only that, he doesn't just wipe away our debt, he does. But he transforms us into something holy. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells within you? So if you are a believer here today, everything that we've been talking about up until this point, about how sacred holy places are, applies to you. It applies to me. That is wild stuff. Now we have been made holy, so we are to live in a manner that is holy like God is holy. So we should be asking ourselves, do we live like that? Do we live like we have actually been made holy? Christians, I beg us, may we not live like the money changers and pigeon sellers that we once were. We hear that whisper of it's not a big deal. We hear that whisper of, oh, it's just. It's just one glance at the Instagram model. Just one angry yell. It's just one extra brownie. It's just one lie on my taxes. It's just one word of gossip. It's just one cheated answer on a test. One. Just one thing that pollutes the temple. It's just a little compromise that paves the way for bigger compromise. So when the affections and the lies of this world come knocking, we can say, no, I am the Lord. He has filled me and he has made me holy and I do not have to be what I was. Praise God. So church, you are now God's temple. May we live like God dwells within us. May we live like God dwells within us. So one final thing to touch on in this introduction. We find it in the second verse, but for the context, we're just going to read the first two verses one final time. So if you'll read verses 12 and 13 with me. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus must have been scary, right? Like, I don't know how many people are there. The text doesn't tell us, but it seems like a lot. There's people selling all different types of livestock, and one guy walks in, gets really mad, and manages to get rid of everyone. And the reason I think we should talk about this today is because the members of this church are just about to vote on elders. And hopefully we've all read the qualifications for elders. If you haven't, definitely do it before we take the vote. It's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But so notice that one of the qualifications for an elder of the church is gentle. Gentle. And maybe you saw this and were like, Jesus, that's not exactly gentle, what you're doing. John even says he made a whip, and he drove everyone out with a big whip. But another of the qualifications is able to rebuke. So there's a tension here, right? So godly men capable of leading the church, are both gentle and able to rebuke. Do you see the difference? One is something that the godly man is. The other is something that he can do in response to something. Godly men are gentle and can be downright violent when they need to. And for what it's worth, I think that both the men we're voting today meet this qualification. And we see the perfect example of this in Jesus. Because when Jesus goes in and flips the tables, he quotes Isaiah, and he says that his father's place is a house, but has been made into a den. And I looked into this word den, and it means cave. It's the same word. Den, cave, and what do you think of when you think of a cave? I think of like cold and dark and dreary. I think of YouTube videos that keep me up at night of guys like crawling through caves. Like, y'all have seen them too, okay. It's not a pleasant place to be. Harsh people don't have a home. They have what feels more like a cave. So Jesus could be severe when he needed to be, but he wasn't harsh all the time. People actually liked him. Sinners loved to be around Jesus. People left their entire lives to follow him. His presence didn't feel like some cold and harsh cave unless you came to him in pride. If you came to him in humility, it felt like a warm and cozy home. But I don't know about you, I've never associated the words holy and cozy. Right? That doesn't really sound like they go together. I think the only time I hear the word holy in like the day-to-day is when people say holier than thou, right? But being holy doesn't mean wearing a long robe, saying the word thou, and correcting everyone's theology all the time. I like to think my mom was a pretty holy person. And I thank God for every cookie she ever baked. I really do. Because by doing that, my mom showed me the love of God. And she showed me that she really cared about me. So maybe holiness can be demonstrated just as much by a fresh plate of chocolate chip cookie as it can by a rebuke. But I also thank God for the very, very, very many spankings that I rightfully deserved completely that I got from her. She wasn't a violent person. She was a gentle, loving person. She is, God. Talking like she's dead. She is a gentle, loving person, but she has the ability to rebuke. And that's the type of home that Christ leads. Christ leads a home that is gentle, but there is the capacity for rebuke within it. So may we do the same. I pray that we all have homes and not caves. In these next two verses, we get to see how things change when Jesus runs the household. So let's read verses 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So when Jesus shows up to his own house, the wicked flee, and the downtrodden come in and get healed. And then the children start crying out and praising God, and they're calling Jesus the Son of David. And Steve did a great job of covering this last week. Son of David is a royal title, meaning you are the guy from the Old Testament that the Old Testament has spoken about who will set up a kingdom that shall never end. His throne shall last forever. And I looked up that phrase, Son of David, because I'm going, who else knew that? Who else figured that out in the book of Matthew? Only people were two blind guys, a woman who wasn't Jewish, two more blind guys, and the crowd from last week. And the crowd was crying out, "Save us." That's what Hosanna means. Save us. Only those who saw that they needed help recognized their need for Jesus. Only those who saw that they needed help recognized their need for Jesus. So if you aren't a believer yet, step one is actually going, I can't do this. I can't become holy on my own. I need help. And of course, because Jesus is getting praised, all of the hypocritical rulers get really mad. So let's look at verse 16 to see how they replied to Jesus. Matthew 21:16. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared things." The Bible is really clear. Probably more clear about this one thing than any other thing. You only praise God. You only praise God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous for your praise. He wants it." Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So, you only praise God. Why? This is where holiness comes back. Because he is infinitely holy. Because he is that special. He is that set apart and different from us. Because God is infinitely holy, he is the only one who should be praised. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 8. And Jesus is quoting a version of the Bible they had at that time. So I want to show you that version. It'll look a little different if you look it up in your Bible. But this, it's called the Septuagint. Here's what Jesus quotes. But what I did was I added the verse before Jesus starts quoting it. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how wonderful is your name in all the earth. Because your magnificence was lifted up far above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. So I want you to look at this verse and ask yourself, who is receiving the praise? Who is receiving the praise in this verse? God. So the children sing praises to Jesus, and the religious rulers say, hey, you can't get praised. And what Jesus does is say, actually, I can. I deserve praise. I deserve all of the honor and the glory. So we have a holy temple. We have a holy king and a holy God who deserve our praise. So how do we respond to that? We respond to that by doing exactly what we're doing right now. We show up on Sunday morning and we sing praises to him. But this isn't the only thing we do. We live our lives as if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We live our lives like God dwells within us, because he does. So let's recap before we close by talking about the fig tree. Beautiful passage. To recap, Christ walked into the temple and he found peddlers instead of prayers. Since God's holiness is so important, he drove out those peddlers mercifully. We are now God's temple and get to live a holy life. And a holy life is characterized by praising God. So let's read our last six verses together. And let's see another example that's kind of like unholiness. Matthew 21, 17 through 22. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This might seem like it's time for a completely different sermon, but Jesus wasn't actually shocked by the fig tree not having fruit. Jesus is making a point here. Jesus shows up and sees something that was created to be something and wasn't being it, right? Jesus shows up and things aren't how they should be, just like in the previous passage. So to understand this, I think about, I'm going to have a hypothetical conversation with you, so bear with me. But imagine if you're an apple farmer, and I meet you and I say, hey, oh, so what do you do? And you say to me, well, I'm actually an apple farmer. I'd say, that's really cool. I would love to try one of your apples sometime. I love apples. And then imagine if you said to me, oh, well, I've actually never grown any. I'd be like, oh, so did you just start? Like, are you just getting into this? No, I've been doing it for a long time. Oh, okay, so what do you do for apple farming? Like, actually, what do you do? Well, I go to this place where I listen to this guy talk about apple farming for like 40 minutes every week. Oh, okay, so anything else? No, we sing songs about apple farming too. Like, I'm being silly, right? But the point is, apple farmers bear the fruit of apples. Christians bear the fruit of holiness. Christians bear the fruit of holiness. So up until this point, we've kind of covered not doing bad things, right? Like not being the bad people in the temple. But now, what Jesus is doing is saying you don't just not do bad things, you also do righteous things for the sake of the kingdom. Holiness is more than not sinning. Holiness is bearing fruit. Holiness is more than not sinning. Holiness is bearing fruit. So what is fruit? Like, what are the apples in this scenario? Well, I think Jesus is just getting at anything that glorifies the kingdom of heaven. I think that would qualify, but Galatians 5 does talk about fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithlessness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of the beautiful things that are the outworking of our relationship with the Father and Him making us into the Holy Temple, all of that is the good fruit that comes from salvation. But what holds us back? Because I don't know about you, I'm not just walking around feeling holy all the time. I'm constantly struggling with things. And I think it's this thought. I want to keep on. Your brain said something. What was it? Whatever this is for you. I want to keep on partying, smoking, drinking, indulging, lying, sleeping around, cheating, abusing, watching Netflix. Like, you pick. Whatever that thing is for you. We hear this whisper, and the lie is, if you keep doing this thing, it will be better. That's the lie. If you keep doing this thing, it will produce more happiness and more joy in your life than if you actually follow God. But the Word of God refutes this so strongly, over and over again. And this is probably, I think, the best verse that talks about it. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want that. I do. I want it for me. And I want it for you. I don't want you to be like this withered fig tree. I want you to know the joy of God dwelling inside of you and changing every piece of your life. So come abandon your sin. Come experience the joy of being with Christ. Come experience a life of having an eternal purpose far beyond whatever you could manufacture for yourself. And come to Christ especially because this idea of God dwelling with us is at the very beginning of the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible, and it shows up at the end too. The end of all things. So let us read Revelation 21:3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, that's God's throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And just a few verses later, it says this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderer, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and for our sake this morning, I think it would be fair to say those who have not been made holy, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So friend, come to Christ. If you are not wholly his yet, come follow him. Abandon your sin. You know it doesn't work. You know it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. Come and become a tree full of good fruit. And if you are his, examine your life for anything unholy and purge it from you radically. Beware of the little compromises that pave the way for big compromises. Believe the promises of God's goodness over the whispered lies of sin and rejoice every day in the goodness of God and the fact that he loves you. and the fact that he has chosen to make you holy. Live like God dwells within you, fifth God. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to understand your holiness better. Lord, thank you so much for this passage of scripture. I pray that it would sink deeply into our hearts and change us. God, would we love your holiness? Would we draw near to you? And would we rejoice in the things that you have done for us? Thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you so much for how you have transformed our hearts. May we be yours forevermore. Amen.